This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just want to say, I appreciated the worship team when they came up this morning and said, we're going to try to do something different. Let's read from Scripture. And it's like, oh, it's one of those kind of churches. Let's try to do something different. Let's read from the Bible this morning as we get into the sermon. So, all right. The question I want to start with you this morning is, why do we need wisdom? I want you to think about things that happen in your life. If you were to think opportunities or challenges in your life, you sprinkle in a little bit of wisdom. That is often the difference between success or failure in life. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if you're like me sometimes, and if you ever find it difficult to know or even want God's will in certain areas of your life. If you've ever ended up regretting poor decisions that you made, if you've ever suffered the consequences of those poor decisions, I would hazard a guess to say that every single one of us probably needs to grow wiser in something. Unfortunately, a discipleship manual in the Bible to help us grow more into his likeness, the likeness of Jesus, through the book of Proverbs. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs comes right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to start at the very beginning, and we are in the beginning of a new series called Wiser, as I announced earlier, and it's a journey through Proverbs to discover practical maturity for a Christ-centered life. And I want to start off by asking, you know, here's the starting point when it comes to who do you trust or who do you turn to for wisdom when you feel stuck? Probably someone who's been there, probably someone who has experienced insight and experience into a certain situation. And Proverbs is seven collections of wisdom by four different kings who have had the unique position and to observe people and situations from every walk of life. Of being able to have seen everything and done everything. And so what's most noteworthy is that these four kings who collected these things of wisdom, they are some of the very few kings of Israel who actually experienced life with God through the lens of walking with the Lord. As many of you know, the history of Israel, if you ever read 1 and 2 Kings, is that most of them were quite wicked, walked apart from God, but not these four. Now, the background is that they didn't necessarily write every single one of these proverbs, but they collected wisdom. And as they look back, they've had the time, the opportunity, the experience to practically beta test all this stuff that's been passed down to them, to reflect on what works and what doesn't. That's been proved either through the positive experience of life with God or through the sting of regret from poor decisions or consequences apart from God. And so we're talking about these four kings. The first one is Solomon. Many of you know him. He is the son of King David. He's the one famously who asked for and received the gift of wisdom from the Lord. And so he's the one that penned chapters 1 through 24. The second king involved is a king named Hezekiah. He's the king that God used to revive the faith of the entire nation when they rediscovered the Word of God. And so he collected more of Solomon's writings. So this is not actually his stuff. He found more of Solomon's stuff that's collected, which is chapters 25 through 29. And then two little-known kings who are only noteworthy because they love the Lord, follow the Lord. King Agur penned chapter 30, and King Lemuel penned chapter 31. And God sovereignly preserved their experiences and reflections as Scripture. Primarily, the first 29 chapters out of 31 from the second wisest man who ever lived in Solomon, but all to point us towards the wisest man, the Son of God, the source and epitome of wisdom lived out, Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, well, how do you define wisdom? What is wisdom? A lot of times people get it mixed up. They think that being smart means that you can be wise, but that's not necessarily the case. They're not necessarily equatable. For example, you can be book smart, but lack a lot of common sense. You think about the absent-minded professor type who knows a ton of stuff, is probably the smartest person on the planet in a certain subject, but when it comes to common sense things in real life. They trip over themselves and they can't remember where they put their keys, stuff like that. So you can be book smart but lack common sense. Or you might consider yourself pretty street smart. In other words, maybe you're really good at doing things like avoiding speeding tickets or avoiding getting in trouble, or you're really great at finding the best deal. Yet the mess of your work life, your relational life, your family life paint a different picture. You're not necessarily wise. You're just good at gaming the system or cheating the system by being street smart. So what we're going to discover is that biblical wisdom is not just about knowledge. In fact, the Hebrew word that we're going to look at, chokmah, that's throughout the book of Proverbs, is actually in the Hebrew language, it means skill. Particularly the skill of being able to choose the right course of action for a desired result. Now, let me give you the biblical definition of how it's used in the book of Proverbs. It's basically, if we were to boil it down in a nutshell, it's having the skill in the art of godly living. Why do I say that? Because it's godly in the sense that wisdom throughout Proverbs is often used interchangeably with righteousness or being upright before God. So if you're wise, you're righteous. If you're wise, you're upright before the Lord. It's the ability to act on insight from the Lord that results in godly living and godly decision making. And so the question we ask ourselves when we want to see if we're wise is, do my decisions and actions reflect Jesus? Next, I want to talk about how you read the book of Proverbs, because it covers a wide range of topics of life. Talked about being wise or being the fool. Talked about parents and children, marriage and friendship. Talked about money, work, sex, all kinds of things. God's plans, our plans, etc. And so, as part of what's called the wisdom genre of literature in the Bible, it's often written in Hebrew poetry form. There's a lot of different poetry forms that are written throughout Proverbs. Every single thing that you're going to read in Proverbs is written in a poetic form. And so there's things called parallelisms or acrostics, where they take the first letter of every letter of the Hebrew alphabet for each line. And I want to tell you, it's not just boring, like kind of pastor nerdy stuff. Structure actually impacts the meaning and the interpretation. So Pastor Dennis and I, we're going to teach you when it's relevant about those kind of things in order to understand certain passages. So let me give you an example. So Proverbs chapter 9 is written in what's called a chiasm. You can't read that. It's really tiny print. You don't need to. But what I want you to see is that it's kind of like a double-sided sandwich. And so you have these two lines, like verses 1 through 6 is wisdom's invitation, and then verse 13 through 18 is folly's invitation. That's kind of like the bread. So you have bread on each side of this Hebrew wisdom sandwich. And then verse 7 through 9 is the response of scoffers and the wise, and verse 11 through 12 is the outcome of scoffers and the wise. That's kind of like the lettuce on both sides. And then right in the middle in verse 10, the central verse has a kind of a reflection. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then the second half of verse 10, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And it sounds like, man, this author is kind of repeating himself, kind of redundant, right? You see what I just did there? I said I'm repeating myself, kind of redundant. All right. Anyways, but this is about poetry, and when we look at this, this is how we define and understand what is the primary meaning, what is the main point. We have the two bread pieces, you have the two lettuce pieces, and the meat is right in the center. So in order to understand the meaning of this passage, to get the main idea, you have to understand the poetic form. Make sense? Excuse me. So, number one is we need to be able to, we're going over the rules of the game. How do we read Proverbs? Number one is that we need to understand that things are written in Hebrew poetry form. Secondly, that the focus of Proverbs is on consequences. Now, we often think of that in negative terms, but what I mean is consequences of what natural consequences, what happens when you choose A or if you choose B, what happens? So a lot of times when we read it, we need to think of each proverb in those terms. Its focus is on consequences, not necessarily promises. Because a lot of times people read it and says, well, doesn't God promise that I'll have this, that, and the other according to this proverb? No. What he's saying is that if you do A, B, and C according to my upright standards, then here are the natural consequences that would happen, good or for ill. So it's like, what happens when I choose this or do this that way? And so what you want to ask yourself when you're reading through Proverbs is, since it's talking about the consequences, what is the virtue that it commends? What is the vice that it might condemn? What is the value that it is affirming? All right? And remember that I mentioned earlier that oftentimes the authors of Proverbs will equate righteousness with wisdom. So what I want you to hear is that Proverbs is less about deeds and consequences, because that's not different than any secular or worldly wisdom. It's less about deed and consequences and more about character and fate. In other words, like, if wisdom is equated with righteousness, then what kind of character I have inside often shapes what my fate will be, what will be the outcome, what will be the consequences of my choices. Thirdly, Proverbs is cumulative. Because a lot of times when we read it, it's kind of like, oh, here's like this list of 30 different sayings in one part of Proverbs that's kind of like, are these all just kind of random things, like this guy's just one night up and like thinking about it, and hey, you know what, I want to talk about food, and I want to talk about money, and I want to talk about girls, this, that, and the other. And so what I want you to hear is that Proverbs is not just independent one-offs that you read. Instead, what happens is the authors of Proverbs it's kind of like the potter and the clay. They're continuously adding on, sculpting, and defining each of the issues. So let me give you an example. In chapters 10 through 15, they're about the customary, this is the way that life works, the way that life works. If you work hard, then you'll eat enough. If you're lazy, then you're going to be poor. And so we're to abide by the order God sets in life as demonstrated in these Proverbs, but it turns out we can't see it all. So 10 through 15, but then starting from chapter 16, he starts giving us exceptions and telling us we should expect exceptions to these rules. So let me give you one example. A lot of the earlier, in a lot of the earlier Proverbs, you'll see one of the repeated things is that the way of destruction appears right to a fool. And so all that means is that, you know, the foolish person is terrible at making plans because they reject the way of wisdom. They don't get counseling. They aren't humble. They don't watch their words. They don't control their emotions. Okay? And so their way leads towards destruction. And so that kind of implies like, oh, if I'm wise, then I won't go down that path. But in chapter 16, verse 25, the author says, the way that may seem right to a man, in other words, to anyone, but it still leads only to death. In other words, it's not just fools who can experience ruin. Even if you were to follow the way of wisdom precisely, even if you were to plan as well as possible, there are times that life still blows up. And so the cumulative lesson, as you add these proverbs together about different topics, is that we do live in a broken world. This is a broken world. And that the wise know that there are times that all paths may still lead to ruin. So the wisdom of Proverbs is cumulative. So you'll see something about maybe money, and then something different that's added on in a later proverb, and something else that's added on. And so you're kind of fleshing out. It's like a potter and his clay, adding on different pieces to get cumulative wisdom. Make sense? The last rule I want to give you is, well, how does this connect to the gospel? We're a very gospel-centered church. And so what does this have to do with Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, Jesus embodies and completes every element of wisdom biblically. And so that means, like, when we talk about the different categories of Proverbs, that his roles as the wise worker in Proverbs, his role as the true friend, as the good son, as the faithful spouse to his bride, the church, and as the righteous man, all these things, all these qualities about him, these wisdom qualities, lead to his redemptive work at the cross. And so when you're reading Proverbs, we don't just merely staple moralism to each proverb. So it'd be really easy to read it this way. Oh, you need to do this. Actually, you can't, so turn to Jesus, right? But because Proverbs always describes the wise and the fool, it's never mere moralism. What it's talking about when it's talking about wisdom and foolishness, it's describing character. And so that means it's describing Jesus. And since it's describing Jesus, it includes those who belong to him. Those who abide in the true vine, John chapter 15, verse 5, can bear much fruit through union with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that God is working things in our lives to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. So Proverbs describes Jesus, who is our model and our strength, both the model that we aspire to in his wisdom, but also the one who gives us strength, who changes us so that we can be wise. And since Jesus redeems us by grace and enables us by grace, that means that wise living is actually within reach for us. It's not just pie in the sky stuff. So where we want to start, are we actually going to read the Bible this morning? Yeah, let's do that. So let's start in chapter 1. We're going to figure out, what does it mean to be wise? The starting point here is defining, well, what does it look like to seek wisdom? How do you know that you are a wisdom seeker, that you are gaining wisdom? And the beginning of chapter 1 provides a matrix that defines what a proverb is and what pursuit of biblical wisdom looks like. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So let's stop right there. I actually went farther than I meant to. But starting from verse 2, he's outlining the goals of all these proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction. The Hebrew there isn't just instruction like giving you, like how do you build a Lego set. It's actually talking about correction and discipline that you receive through others. He says that proverbs are to understand these words of insight by others. In the beginning of verse 3, he says that these proverbs are to receive instruction and discipline, it's that same word again, from others. So what is the common denominator that you heard? That biblical wisdom all comes from an external source. It's something that we gain from others. So wisdom isn't just the ability to figure out on your own by trial and error, by your common sense or your experience. No matter how keen your powers of observation, no matter how insightful or self-aware you are, we all have blind spots. You don't know what you don't know. But unfortunately for many of us, we get so trapped by our assumptions about life and people, by our baggage, by maybe wounds and scars that we've had from the past, that it skews how we view life, it poisons how we interact with people, and so we don't know what our blind spots are. But we're often too proud or too stubborn to ask for, to receive wisdom from the people who are around us. In chapter 12, verse 15, that we'll study later on, it says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. You see, the fool only listens to himself or surrounds himself with people who act as a mirror to reflect everything that he's thinking and saying. And so oftentimes people surround themselves with an echo chamber of nodding heads or agreeing opinions to affirm our preconceived notions. But to gain wisdom requires that you and I be humble enough to recognize I am not a self-sufficient island. I need to seek wisdom from God's word and godly people. So let me illustrate it this way. There's a famous Christian counselor and author named Henry Cloud, Dr. Henry Cloud. Many of you know him. He's the one who wrote the books on boundaries and this, that, and the other. And what he spends a lot of his time doing now, instead of personal practice and counseling, is he spends a lot of time coaching influential secular business leaders as well as coaching pastors, some of the most significant influential men in the nation. And he talked about this time when he had a coaching group, and there was a rising star, young pastor under the age of 40, that he invited to attend this coaching group. This young pastor steps in the door, and he just kind of goes, that kind of wide-eyed, slack-jawed fanboy look on his face as he steps in, because sitting around the room, around this table, are all these nationally and internationally well-known spiritual giants of ministry, many of them his personal heroes growing up. So, of course, just like you and me, maybe more like me than you, he wants to make a good impression, that he wants to show them that he belongs amongst these great men and women. And so he's kind of opening his mouth a little bit more than he should. You know what I mean? Because you're trying to impress the other people, show that you know stuff too. A few days in, one of these personal heroes of his approaches him and kind of takes him aside. May I give you some feedback, young man? I don't know how you would react in that moment. When someone says they want to give you feedback, it's kind of, I don't know about you, but I internally kind of brace myself and want to and lean back a little bit. Okay, let's go for it, right? I got to go. Well, I got to use the restroom. We don't react well when someone tells us they want to give us feedback. This young pastor, his reaction was, yeah, man, give me a gift. And I love that attitude. Do you have that kind of humility? Where we're able to ask for or receive insight and corrections from others as a gift? Or, more typically, do you tend to react with defensiveness? When someone tells you something, gives you some feedback, yes, but, in other words, you're trying to explain it away. Do you react by making excuses or shifting the blame or just getting angry at the messenger? It requires humility to recognize that you need wisdom from external sources. Okay, beginning of verse 3, talks about receiving instruction and correction in specifically dealing with real life wisely. It says if you're reading the ESV, to receive instruction in wise dealing. That means to be able to deal with real life in a wise way. In the New American Standard, it's translated as wise behavior. And so we're talking about the ability to make good choices for godly living and godly decision making. Excuse me. So what that means is that wisdom is practical. It's not just nice principles or a pithy slogan. Discernment is not wisdom until it is applied. Until it affects our head. It's not just head knowledge, but it affects our head, our heart, and our hands in the everyday situations of life. So it's not just about having the right Christian knowledge. Many of you grew up maybe in a Christian home or were surrounded in church for years and you know all the Bible stories and the songs and you're fluent in Christianese. And yet you can't figure out why Jesus hasn't changed your decisions and your actions. You can't figure out why you keep spending more than you earn. You can't figure out why you keep compromising in toxic relationships or making poor choices about the future. Or why there's no difference than the world around me in how I treat my peers or my coworker or my spouse or my parents or my kids. You see, you can have all the information, but none of the transformation. So wisdom must be practical. It must be applied in dealing with real life. Then the second half of verse 3 talks about if wisdom was only about what's practical, well, we could twist insight and understanding towards selfish gain and the detriment of others. So Solomon adds an important dimension to this. Look at verse 3. We receive instruction in wise dealing, but also in righteousness, in justice, in equity. And so what he's talking about there is that wisdom is not just intellectual and practical, it must also be ethical. That we're seeking out. And as I mentioned earlier, that oftentimes throughout Proverbs, righteousness is equated with wisdom and wisdom with righteousness. So it's less about your deeds and that leads to your consequences, and it's more about how your character, who you are, how that shapes your fate in a given situation. All right? And then Solomon moves on and he's going to identify the target, the demographic that Proverbs wisdom. Who can pursue wisdom? Who should pursue wisdom? Who can grow wiser through it? And so remember what we're talking about here this morning. This matrix is answering the question, well, how do I know that I'm seeking after wisdom? Am I seeking wisdom that is both external, that comes from outside sources? Am I seeking wisdom that is practical? Am I seeking something that is ethical? And now he's talking about, well, what kind of person should I be? Verse 4, he says to give discretion and discernment to the simple and the young. In other words, to guide those who lack wisdom, right? Who maybe don't have a lot of life experience and wisdom. But also verse 5, for those who are already wise and mature, to receive instruction and guidance. And in verse 6, so that those wise people who are already mature are able to interpret all kinds of difficult sayings that they continue to encounter. So in other words, Proverbs are for everyone, obviously. And that seeking biblical wisdom is an ongoing, continual process. So throughout the book of Proverbs, you're going to contrast with the wise person with the fool. That you either love following folly much more than you love following wisdom. And we need to decide which path we're going to choose to take. And what we discover is that it's not a one-time commitment. So whether you're 16 or 60, whether you are a new believer or a pastor, we need to be able to humble ourselves to continuously seek out wisdom in every season and situation of life. So let's take a quick quiz, all right? Let's see if you're still with me. The quiz is going to be about how skilled are you at the art of godly living. So maybe in the notes section of your bulletin, I want you to rank yourself on 1 through 5 in each of these areas based on some questions. Let me ask you some questions, all right? So let's talk about on the external scale. On a scale of 1 to 5, From where or who do you seek counseling and wisdom? Give yourself a one if you only rely on yourself. Or if you rely on others, but you surround yourself with kind of an echo chamber of voices, knuckleheads with very little experience or skill in making godly choices, you maybe give yourself a two or a three. Or if you seek and receive wisdom from God's word and godly people, maybe on a four or a five. All right? Rank yourself on one through five in that area. Okay? Moving on. Just give it your gut answer. On the practical scale, do you have a lot of information but very little transformation in your life? How much transformation do you experience in your life? What is the fruit of wisdom being applied in your life? You tend to focus on wisdom in just one area but minimize the deficiencies in other areas, because we're not being wise until we turn discernment into application. So how would you rank yourself on a scale of 1 to 5 on how much actual transformation applying wisdom has done? How much has applying wisdom transformed your life? Thirdly, look on the ethical scale. Does how you live and make decisions reflect the righteousness, the justice, the equity of God? Will people in your home or in your relationships, will people at work or school, people on the road or people on vacation say that your attitude and actions are consistent in reflecting Jesus, his integrity, and his mercy? Scale of 1 to 5, 5 being the best. Wisdom is not just intellectual and practical, it's ethical. Okay? Lastly, on the continual scale, if you're honest with yourself, do you see yourself as having made it? I'm pretty wise in how I live. Or are you constantly, continuously a learner? On a scale of 1 to 5, how humble are you? Are you in continuing to read and study, to listen and ask people things, to seek and grow in wisdom on a scale of 1 to 5? All done? Got that answer. Don't worry about it. You know, nobody's collecting your papers. So here we go. If your score, like 12 or so, that's probably about average. If you're 13 to 16, probably pretty healthy. 17 through 20, wow, you are highly skilled in wisdom. Anything below 12, maybe take a look at that, you know. But I want you to pat yourself on the back and give thanks to the Lord for your two highest areas. Whatever you're high, maybe you're really good at the external scale. You're really good at seeking out godly wisdom and God's word. Or maybe you're very high on the ethical scale. Whatever your two highest scores are, pat yourself on the back and give thanks to God. But what I want to challenge you with is, how will those two lower scores change this week? Would you think about that? Because this is a matrix to help you define how are you pursuing wisdom or how you need to pursue wisdom. All right. As we wrap up, verse 1 through 6, they define the goal of Proverbs, what it looks like to pursue wisdom. But we need to ask the question, of course, well, then how do I get it, right? What's the basis of wisdom? That's the key question. And so we're going to get to the heart of the matter, wrapping up with verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here's that choice again. We've come to that line where we have to cross one way or the other. Am I a fool who despises wisdom, or am I going to fear the Lord? And that's the beginning of wisdom. Because we're introduced to the opposite. Their identity is found in despising wisdom. But for the one who seeks wisdom, who honestly wants to grow in the skill of art, of the art of godly living, your foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Okay. Cool phrase, bro. What does that mean? When we hear the phrase fear of the Lord, we often soften that to mean fearing God is like awe and reverence of God. But I would argue that it's actually more than that. So let's say if you were to visit the Grand Canyon, let's put that up on the big screen. As you step back, admire the view, its beauty and majesty, you experience awe and reverence from a safe distance. But if you were to get up close, stand on the edge and look over. And let's say the wind starts to kick up a little bit. I'm going to bet that what you are feeling is not just reverence for its beauty and majesty. You are probably feeling a healthy dose of fear from the power and the proximity of a 6,000-foot drop. And I would argue that is the same experience that we have with God. He's not just something that we admire from a distance, but but he is someone that we experience with fear and trembling as we get up close and personal to the very power and proximity of the living God. I think about it this way. When I consider the one who has power to create the heavens and the earth, who breathed and stars came into existence, the same God who rules over the storms, who can create massive hurricanes or speak a word and calm the wind and the waves, the one who can speak and shatter mountains, the one who has power and authority to raise the dead. That's power. And if I was more regularly aware how he is ever present and all-knowing, that there is nowhere that I run that he is not, that there's nothing that I think or do that he's not right there with me, the presence and power of God, would that influence and change the way that I live? So here's the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from today's message, that the fear of God simply means that we are living in light of the reality of the presence and the power of God. That is the basis, the whole basis for wisdom. It's not just awe and reverence, that's just admiration for something. And it's not just an awareness of his presence, because awareness is just knowledge and information, not transformation. But as you acknowledge the reality that we live and move and breathe, that every choice, every hour is before the very presence and power of the living God, it's humbling. There's trembling. That's godly fear. And we respond by how we live in light of that. And that is wisdom. So I wonder if you and I, we live day by day, moment by moment, constantly aware of the very presence and power of the living God, how would that change how we live? Wouldn't it make us want to seek his will daily if we knew that he was right there with us as we're making all these decisions throughout the day? Wouldn't it make us want to turn to him for help more regularly if we were considering that his power is available and that his presence is right here? Wouldn't it remind us to trust in his power confidently? Wouldn't it help us to grow wiser in how we live more godly? Last week, four families from our young families group, Pastor Dennis' family, Daniel Bo's family, my family, and Robert Wang, we all went to vacation in Cabo. And it was just 3 days of sunshine, relaxing in front of the beach, going swimming, luxuriating, enjoying the presence of God. Then Tropical Storm Lydia hit. And it dumped more rain, we're told, in those 24 hours than Cabo had experienced all year. Hurricane-like winds were whipping around trees and chairs and cabanas and roofing got ripped off of different areas. Anything that wasn't tied down securely enough was whipped around like rag dolls. All the roads and airports were closed. Pastor Dennis and I were in a near panic as we kind of thought like, okay, I have a wedding to perform this weekend. He has a retreat to speak at, and all of our flights have been canceled. all the flights are canceled. The resort staff was stranded with us, and everything was shut down in this entire resort where we were hoping to be pampered and experience all this great stuff, except for one restaurant that served the same food over and over and over and over. But here's the catch. No, you know what? And we give thanks to God. Like, I'm joking about the food, but you know what? It's a miraculous provision. It's God's divine providence that one of the restaurants would stay open. But here's the catch. The restaurant was on the other side of the resort, towards the middle. And because of the storm, all the elevators were out. And so there's only one way to get there. You had to brave the elements by climbing down this external stairwell that's open to all the elements. And many of us, we were carrying our babies down this outdoor stairwell, carrying strollers as the wind and the rain are tearing through it. And I'll tell you what, there were moments when a healthy gust of wind and rain led to a healthy dose of fear for my life. For my kids' life. Sorry, kids, if I have to choose between you and me, it's me. Healthy dose of fear of the God who is Lord of the storms. An awareness of his presence. Now, I wish I could tell you I was really wise in being aware of God's presence. I wasn't. But my wife modeled for me what it looks like to live in light of the reality of Jesus. How the storm was a wake-up call. She responded to the presence and power of Jesus by it reminded her to intentionally live out Christ. And so she spent a lot of time getting to know wait staff. You know, these poor workers, they can't go home. They can't go back to their families. They don't know necessarily how people in their family are doing. And so she would ask them questions about their background, ask them if they'd heard from their family, are they okay? She kept encouraging me to try to bless the service staff and pray for them. You see, the storm gave her reminders of the real presence and power of God, and it called forth godly living and godly decision-making. Some might call that wisdom. So do you want to grow wiser? Are you skilled in the art of godly living? How might living in light of the reality of Jesus' constant presence and his real power grow that in you? How might it change you? You have an insert in your bulletin, and I want you to take that out and just take a brief moment to reflect. And I want you to actually, for this year, write specific areas in your life that you need wisdom from Jesus. One for each of these three areas that we focus on in our church. Transformationally, as you become more aware of God's power and presence, where do you need to grow in practical maturity? Do you need change in godly living? Maybe there's sin issues that you haven't resolved or just foolish decision making. So what area of transformation of godly living or godly decision making do you need as you encounter Jesus? Relationally, what is that one issue in how you interact with others, whether it's in friendships or dating or in your family or in the family of Christ? But you know that you lack wisdom in this one specific thing. And don't make it generic, like, well, I just need to have a better relationship with my wife or my husband or my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, whatever. But what is that issue? What do you think? Where do you need wisdom? Lord, I don't know how to navigate this when I talk to my friend. Or I don't know how to untangle this broken relationship in this area issue. Thirdly, where do you need transformation or wisdom missionally? In how wisdom expressed in your life and in your interactions with people outside of church would increasingly unveil Jesus. Because as you grow wiser, the presence and power of Christ is made more evident to people around you. How do you need to grow in that area? Perhaps when you're at work, when you go to the store, when you're on the road. But what is that specific issue where if you grew wiser, you would unveil Christ better? And what if Jesus can make us wiser this year? I want you to keep this paper, maybe tuck it away in your Bible for those of you who still use paper Bibles. Maybe this year you would grow in wisdom, not only in which jobs you apply for, but maybe how you would work in ways of increasing integrity and favor in light of Jesus. Maybe you would grow in wisdom by not getting imprisoned so much in toxic relationships or ruining the good ones that you do have. Perhaps we might gain more self-control and surrender to God's control over our money and our words, our dollars and our days, our addictions and our anger. Maybe we can live in such a way that reflects the character of Jesus by constantly living in light of the reality of his presence and power. I believe that by the grace of God, wise living is within your reach. Let's pray.